Glory to God. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me tonight to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I have been giving thought to, or at least it's come across my mind various times of late, different comments, different things I've seen, even in the last several months, that have just challenged me or reminded me of the need to constantly teach and preach, reinforce the principles of God's Word. And 1 Corinthians 14 has been on my mind for a while in just different ways at different times, not constantly. But today, as I was talking to the Lord, I really just felt led to go here and just to do some good teaching tonight, I pray it'll be good by the help of the Holy Ghost. If he's with us, it will be. If not, it won't be worth 2 cents. But with the Holy Ghost makes the difference. And I just really want to share from this passage. I don't have an outline that I'm going to follow in terms of that. What I really want to do is I'm going to read the chapter in a moment, and I'm going to read it as we go through it, and I just want to teach from it and explain it, or expound on it rather, as we go through it. But before I do, I want to take a moment and just make some opening comments tonight as I share about this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to say to you that how important it is for us as Pentecostals to know what we believe and why we believe it. And particularly those aspects of our experience that are challenged by non-Pentecostal folks who do not believe that the gifts are for us today. They believe that, and there were many of them that would tell you speaking in tongues is of the devil, and that it is not of God. And so that, of course, I'm not real sure why the devil would want to do it if it's not something he could imitate. If it's not a real in existence that he can imitate, I'm not sure why he would want to even do that. But it would make much more sense if he is, if the enemy is causing folks to speak in tongues, that he is doing so to imitate those who really do. But be that here or there, I believe that the power of Pentecost is so essential more than ever. As I see the day approaching, as I see how much more wicked our land becomes, as I feel the pressures, I tend to lean more and more to the Holy Spirit for His help and for His guidance. And when we see Pentecostal denominations that are coming to the place that they're denying foundational truths about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, denying the speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of the gift. And there's only one reason really why they do that. They come along and they deny it. They wouldn't have denied it 60 years ago, 50 years ago, or even 40 years ago. They wouldn't even thought about it because it was happening in the churches. But when it's no longer happening, then you have to look around. You don't want to tell somebody they're not filled with the Holy Ghost. And so therefore, what you have to do is you have to say, well, there must be other evidences for being filled with the Spirit instead of speaking in tongues. Why? Because simply put, it's not happening and folks aren't speaking in tongues. And it's not hard for us to understand. Some folks say, well, speaking in tongues phased out. I can tell you right now, it's not hard for us, I think, to understand how that in the history of the church, that became one of the first things that went, because that power was not taking place. People were not being filled with the Spirit in time, as corruption and apostasy slothfulness and indifference begin to come into the church of Jesus Christ. As Jude said, that certain men have crept in unawares, as that sowing of the devil, the imitation and the sowing of the wicked one came in among the people of God. Then it's easy for us to understand how that those gifts begin to dissipate, if you will, or disappear. Why? Simply because it wasn't happening. People weren't getting filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's not hard for us to understand that we are only 100 years. Here we are, 2014, we are just a little over 100 years from the outpouring that came at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, late 1800s, early 1900s, and we are only 100 years down the road, and already men are denying what those very denominations learned and believed and upheld in the beginning. When they got filled with the Holy Ghost, when they were speaking in other tongues, they went to the Word of God and they said, here it is. We are experiencing what they did. It's not something that's dead. It's alive. It's ours. The gift is ours. And it's evidenced by the speaking in tongues. But within a century later, those same denominations that were rooted and founded in that are leaving those foundational truths. And that's sad. But we're leaving it because the experience itself is being lost. You don't have to worry about keeping it if people are getting filled with the Holy Ghost and the power of God's falling on people, because I'm telling you, when He fills them with the Holy Ghost, they're going to speak in tongues. It's going to take place whether you like it, whether you want it or not, or whether other people want it or not. But if you want to be filled with the Spirit and you open up your heart and your life to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues when the Spirit of God fills your vessel. And so I say to you that I think it becomes critical for us. It's an area the devil wants to get rid of. It's an area the devil wants to put down. We sang about it tonight. He abides. He abides. But if the enemy can get us to become indifferent, if the enemy can get us to deny the power and the gifts of the Spirit of God, then that power and gifts is not going to be demonstrated among us. And quite frankly, the church is not going to have the impact that it ought to have upon this world, because we need the power of God and we need the Spirit of God. How much more do we need in a day when there are many spirits in this world, the discernment, the knowledge, the wisdom, the power to overcome the enemy that comes with the Spirit of the Lord, we need more than ever. And I think that there's so much that's misunderstood in reference to that. And even among Pentecostal circles, I have watched and observed among Pentecostal people of late, and many are just simply ignorant of, not necessarily willfully so, but ignorant of what the Bible has to say about it and what God's Word gives to us. So with that, I say to you, I want to go to 1 Corinthians, and I want to share with you again some things about that, because I believe it's important for us to keep and understand this faith and this truth that is in the Word of God. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians, the letter itself, we understand by reading it that these are a people that consider themselves to be a spiritual people. They are a spiritual people. And I want to say at that point to understand that being filled with the Holy Ghost does not make you, that event and experience in your life does not automatically make you a mature Christian. We think that if I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, I'm immediately mature. And that's why we struggle sometimes, because we see immature actions out of Spirit-filled people. Because the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not something that means automatic maturity. It's a step towards maturity. It's something that's essential to bring you to maturity. But it is not something that in and of itself says that you are mature. You can come to this altar a sinner, a seven-year-old child. You can be a sinner. You can go down to that altar in repentance and faith and believe God, and you can get up born again, sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in the other tongues, and you're a 7-year-old. You may not have the first Bible verse memorized. You couldn't tell various books in the Bible from the other. You've not even heard very much preaching. You've simply heard the presentation of the gospel. You've received the presentation of the gospel, and I'm telling you that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for every believer, whether you're 1 second old, whether you're 1 day old, whether you're 1 year old, whether you're 1 decade old, or whatever it may be. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is for everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But we would not expect that 7-year-old to get up from the altar, though they may be speaking in tongues and being filled with the Spirit. We would not expect the maturity out of that 7-year-old that we would out of someone who's known Christ 20 years. No, by no means. We don't expect them to be a mature Christian when they get up from that, but we expect them to have those foundational experiences and to utilize that in order to grow and to arrive at maturity. And that's very important for us to understand. And this church, although gifted, although seeing a manifestation of the Spirit, although experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, they are immature.
And that is quite amazing after the apostle himself has spent 18 months in this city. He has spent less time at other churches and they are, have had more maturity. But again, it's because a lot of times it's what you pursue. It's how you aim at it. You can, if you want to, in your life, you can perpetuate your childhood. We're doing that today. We have 20, 21, 22-year-olds that ought to be holding down jobs and ready to manage households and ready to raise families. And they're still playing video games. I mean, come on now. And they have no sense of maturity, whatever. I mean, you can perpetuate your childhood. You can do it spiritually. You can do it in the world in which we live. And you can. We have people today that are in their or even 30s. And they're, you see them. You've seen them in jobs. They're simply not grown up. I mean, they're 30 years old and they do not think as we would expect an adult to think. And you have people the same way, even maybe spirit-filled people, as it was in Corinth, have been in Christ, they've had teaching, but they are not yet grown up. Paul said, I've got to talk to you as babes, as carnal men, and not as spiritual, though they claim to be spiritual and they consider themselves. When they come together, Paul will tell us in this passage that each of them have a psalm, a doctrine, and all sorts of things they're ready to say. So in this church of immaturity and yet spirituality, the Spirit of God is working because their heart is to allow, and they allow that freedom and liberty of the Spirit of the Lord. There are problems and issues that Paul has to deal with. And chapters 12 through 14 deal with this problems of the spiritual. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now concerning spirituals. That's the word. Now concerning spirituals, you'll note the word gifts is in italics. I purposely didn't read it because it's placed there by the translators and it's not in the original. When the King James Version has a word in italics, that means it's not in the original Greek and or Hebrew, and that it's placed there for by their estimation to help you better understand the passage. But literally the word gifts is not there in the Greek. It's the word spirituals. Paul wants us to concern what spirituality is all about. What it is to be spiritual and understanding spiritual things and spiritual concepts and spiritual gifts. We will learn about gifts because that word is mentioned later in the passage, but it's not in this verse. And he talks about various manifestations of the Spirit that involves things that are given. But he talks about this idea of the spirituals. Now concerning spirituals is literally the word or that Paul wants to deal with us. Now, let us look at a couple of things I want to mention. I want to mention here verse 7. There's a few things I'm going to talk about as I get to verse chapter 14. In verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. It talks about these that are given, but it's not gifts that are given, but what the Bible mentions. It's the manifestation of the Spirit that is given. Now, these are what we term in Pentecostal circles as the nine gifts of the Spirit. These are available to Spirit-filled people. They are not there, and it's impossible for them to come to those who are just merely born again. Doesn't mean that, again, if you're saved, that God can't give you discernment. Doesn't mean God can't give you strength. No, the Spirit of God resides in you when you're saved. The Spirit of God is resident in your life when you're a Christian, but there's a difference between Him residing in you and filling you. There's a difference between being born of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. There's a difference between having the life of God as a well of water flowing and bubbling up within you, bringing joy, bringing peace, bringing comfort, and the things that the love of God that swells up within you, and then to have rivers of living water that are flowing out of you to touch the lives of others. And God can, yes, speak to you and minister to you. But whatever He does in your life at your conversion, when you are filled with the Spirit, will be greatly intensified. His voice will become so much more frequent and greater. The power of God will be greater in your life. The influence of God upon your life will be more intense, because it's the difference between a man who's had a few drinks and a man that's drunk. A man that has a few drinks will have the smell of liquor on his breath. He's still kind of walking as he wants to walk and doing certain things, but there's evidence that he's been drinking. But a drunk man who's intoxicated, the influence is there. Now the liquor has entirely influenced his whole reasoning, his whole action, attitudes, appearances. Everything about him now is influenced under the influence of the alcohol. And that's the way it is in our life. When we're born of the Spirit, we see the evidence of the Spirit. We see the joy. We see the love. We see the peace. We see the forgiveness. We see the brotherhood that's there and the desire for God. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it's greatly intensified. And so the influence of the Spirit is impacting every aspect of your life, so that you become more visibly affected by it, and others understand and see, my, the difference that is in this man and this woman. So it's not a matter of saved or unsaved. It's a matter of putting things in the proper perspective. And then we see that it's the manifestation. What these gifts are not so much a particular gift or ability that's given to somebody, but rather a particular way in which the Spirit has manifested Himself in a believer's life, in someone that's been filled with that Spirit. If you've been filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God wants to use you in a particular manner, manifest His presence through you, then He will do that in one of these nine ways. These are one of the nine ways. Now, we use the word gift because it talks about it being given. It's the manifestation that is given to every man. And then it mentions with one of the gifts of healing. So that the healing in that particular, what we call a gift or manifestation, involves quite a variety. Healing in various ways, because it's gifts of healing that is given. But now understand here, in reference to that, there are nine. I'm not going to go through them individually, but there are nine of them. And you could put them in three categories. There are the gifts of speaking. And that is prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Those are speaking gifts. There are the gifts of service. And that would be miracles, faith, and healings. Those are the miracles that, or the gifts that reach out to touch and change the lives of others. Through faith, we do something. We were able to believe for something that ordinarily we would not be able to believe for. I mean, just some kind of giant of a task that needs to be performed, and it just requires a faith beyond the norm. And God can reach down and, by the manifestation of the Spirit in your life, give you a faith to believe to do something that was going to affect the body and minister to the body in a great and wonderful way. And so there are those. And then there are the gifts of knowledge, which are a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and the discerning of spirits. And those three gifts involve knowledge. Knowledge we would not otherwise have. Wisdom we would not otherwise have. They come to us by the Spirit. So three gifts that involve speaking, tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Three gifts that involve knowledge, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirit. And three gifts that involve service, gifts of healing and miracles and faith. Those are the nine gifts. Now you can study that. And then Paul talks about, later on in the passage, and you'll just have to forgive me, I got a lot of ground to cover and kind of impossible task that I'm trying to do here tonight, but I'd like to give it a swat if we can. But if you'll hang with me, I know I'm going pretty fast, but hang with me if you will. And then he talks about these gifts working in the body, because there is this leaving of this business of unity. Corinth is having a real problem with unity. They're emphasizing their individuality rather than the body and the unity of the body. He dealt with it back in chapter 11. He dealt with unity. He dealt with it, how they're going to law against one another in chapter 6. He dealt with it in chapter 4, the divisions that come, because one say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and this, and there's divisions among them. And then we get to chapter 6, and there's divisions, because they're going to law against one another. In chapter 7, they're having marital issues, and marriage is dividing. In chapter 8, and chapter 9, and chapter 10, he talks about eating meat to all offered to idols and offending brothers who are weaker in the faith. And that's causing problems. In chapter 11, we find that they come together and they're not waiting for one another. And this one's got a good meal to eat and he's eating his meal. And this one, he didn't have very much to eat. And they're shaming the brothers that don't have as much. And they're not discerning the Lord's body, the Bible says. This church has a problem with unity anytime you focus on individuality. And that's a problem sometimes among Pentecostals, because God will use one man or one woman in a mighty way, and then they tend to look at themselves. How many men today are backslidden pastors and have left the faith, although they may or may not profess that, and you've got these men that years ago they were used mightily by the Holy Ghost. They saw miracles, they saw wonderful things happen, but pride became their downfall. They got involved and they put more emphasis on themselves. And it's, look at me, look at me, look at me. And your greatest gift will become your greatest temptation. And so now there it comes, and he wants to tell them that these gifts are not for us to emphasize certain things about us or to focus on our individuality, but to edify the body of Christ. And we need them all working together, because we're one body. We've been placed into one body by the Spirit of the Lord and baptized into that body. And then Jesus Christ is now baptized as the Holy Ghost. And that's not to destroy the unity, but enhance the unity. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. If there's a church that ought to be more unified, it ought to be a Pentecostal church, because we ought to have a greater unity, because the power of the Spirit is working in a mightier way in our midst. And so he deals with the various aspects of unity and being a part of the body. And I'm not going to go any further with that. And then in chapter 13, he deals with an underlying principle that is essential. Essential. In order that the gifts will have meaning. In order that the spirituality and the manifestation of the Spirit among us will have its greatest value and its greatest meaning. And that's this principle of love. That's the chief motive. That's the thing that in the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace. Love is first in the list. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, when he talks about adding to your faith virtue, so forth and so on, he mentions seven things, and the last in the list is love. He tells us in Colossians that we're to put on charity, which is the bomb of perfection. So from first to last, we can all wrap it up in that word love. All of those other things in the fruit of the Spirit, those are the graces that flow out of love. But when we add to our faith, we are aiming towards even a greater and the more perfect love. Love is ever the aim, it's the foundation, and it's the goal. It's the beginning and it's the end in that regard. That you and I may be motivated by nothing but the love of God, so that everything we do it simply because we love God and are devoted to Him. And when we help our brothers and minister to those around us, we're not doing it for an advantage, we're not doing it for a personal advantage, we're doing it because we genuinely care about them and we love them. And that's what we've got to have. And he describes that character and says, this is foundational. Be as spiritual as you want. Gifts operating among you. Be a church where power is manifest. But let love be absent. And it's all vanity. It's absolutely without any value. So he gives the characteristic now of love. There's a verse that becomes fairly important, down to verse 8. Of chapter 13. Charity never faileth. Whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now he's going to be focusing on these things. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And in this passage, he's going to mention them again. And then when we get to chapter 14, he's going to talk more about prophecy and tongues. And also knowledge. Knowledge will be involved in there. But in this passage, he talks about this idea of some things are going to come to an end. Now, those that are non-Pentecostal make a big deal out of this word cease. Notice the verse again. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There's that word. It means to be abolished or cut off. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That means stop or come to the end. It's essentially the same effect. Different word, but the end result is the same. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In Greek, the word vanish away there is the same word as fail that was used earlier. So he used the same word for prophecy and the same word for knowledge, but he used a different word for tongues. And some people use that to say because he used a different word from tongues, that was an indication that tongues were going to be phased out. You know, it's easy to say that it's like the evolution concept in the billions of years. Whenever you can wrap something up in billions of years, you can have anything happen. I mean, if you can get people to have this massive void that you're just kind of, anything's possible. I mean, in billions of years, anything can go, can happen. And it's sort of like that, because tongues are going to be just be phased out. Well, it's easy to say that if maybe something hasn't been prominent for 1700 years. Anything's possible in 1700 years. But what's your point, Brother Woods? My point is this. And that is that when we talk about tongues ceasing from a practical point of view, when you talk about it from on a daily point of view, for example, we take evolution. I've always said to me, okay, it's like you said, anything can get lost in billions of years, but talk to me about a day. There had to come a time, a day, a moment in time when a change actually occurred. You talk about billions of years, but somewhere, whenever, whatever, the snake becomes a bird or whatever it is, the ape becomes a man, there had to be a day when pop, something's different. In other words, that has to happen in time. I find nowhere in Scripture. I think it would be utterly ridiculous in the experience, because the norm in the early church was that when people were filled with the Holy Ghost, they spoke in tongues. And they expected them to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They were concerned about every believer being filled with the Holy Ghost. And the normal activity was that when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you speak in tongues. Now tell me, who is going to be the believer? Who is going to be the actual believer? What actual day is it going to take place that when this person is now filled with the Spirit, they will not speak with tongues? Who's that going to be? So when you bring it down to a practical standpoint, and when you bring it down to a time frame and say, give me the day, give me the time, what church did it happen, who set the pace, and when was the cutoff day? When you talk about something phasing out, you can phase out. If you want to sound, you can diminish the sound and it just fades in sound. But how do you phase out tongues? The word means ceased, which means boom, they stop. It's used of the word when Jesus in Luke chapter 18, and when he was praying and when he had ceased. That means he stopped praying. Boom, he was praying and then he wasn't praying anymore. It talked about when he was on the waters, that and when he calmed the sea, that the winds and the waves ceased. They didn't fade. Boom, they stopped. That's the word. So the word would be boom, tongues went in. Well, tell me, who experienced the boom? And after that, in other words, you go to a service this night and so-and-so's ready to be filled with the Spirit of God. And last night, three people got filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke with tongues. And they came this night and they got filled with the Holy Ghost. They didn't speak in tongues. What's the church going to say? The church is not looking for tongues to fade out. The church is not looking for that thing to stop or to end. No, 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 no. This is to be normative experience for the people of God throughout the centuries that are to come. And therefore, it is essential for us to understand that in this passage, when he talks about tongue cease, it is not the idea of something fading out. It is the idea of something being cut off, stopping. And there is no indication, number one, that's ever happened in history. Because tongues have been there. Sometimes they've been more prevalent. Sometimes they've been less prevalent. But they've always been there in the course of history. And there's no indication anywhere in the Word of God that that would ever take place, or that the early church ever expected that to take place in their lives. Now, given that, he talks about, again, these things that are, he talks about in verse 10, and when that which is perfect is come. Now, there's a division among non-Pentecostals in that verse about some believe that refers to the Word of God and the Scripture, which I think is a bit of an absurd reading. There are many non-Pentecostals, even men like John MacArthur, who is non-Pentecostal and a believer in eternal security in that regards, but has, again, many, many things that he says well. But even he would admit that that word perfect there, or that indication, is not the completion of Scripture. How many of you know that God's got more to say than what's in this book? Now, not in our time. This is our rule right here. But I can guarantee you, when we've reached eternity, God's going to be able to add to this book. But only God can add to the book. And He can do that Once we get there and see him visibly, there will be no question about it. Everyone can witness it. Right now, the 66 books we have are all we have and all we're going to have until the Lord visibly returns until this earth. We don't add to this book. We don't take away from it. But if God wishes to increase it, he can. God's got more to say than what's in these 66 books. There's more to God than what's here. But we will wait for that revelation to come in the eternal state. And that's the perfect state. It's when you and I have reached that time when we know even as we are known. When you and I have our knowledge elevated so that it's like comparing the knowledge of a child to the knowledge of an adult. And that's what Paul uses, one of the illustrations in that passage. He said it's like looking through a glass darkly, but then you see clearly. And those are two illustrations he compares it with. Our knowledge now compared to our knowledge then is like comparing the knowledge of a child to the knowledge of an adult. It's like comparing the experience of looking through a glass that's cloudy and looking through one that's clear. You can still see it when it's cloudy. How many of you have glasses? It bugs me to death when I pick up glasses and put them on and they're smudged fingerprints on. Oh, that just bugs me. I got to get them things off and get them cleaned. I hate looking through cloudy glasses and smudgy fingerprinted glasses. I want to see clearly. And you go to read and you put on your glasses like looking at it through a fog because your fingerprints are all over your spectacles. But that's the idea. We're looking through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Woo, hallelujah. Now he speaks to me by his Spirit, and now we sense, we discern, and the Spirit of God impresses upon us and teaches and illuminates his word. But I'm going to tell you something. When you get there, you can talk about heaven, you can read about heaven, you can think about heaven, you can have illumination about it by the Spirit of God. But I'm telling you, when you get there, it'll boggle you, it'll blow your mind, it will awe you, and it'll be 1,000 times greater than anything you could ever have imagined. We can shout about the rapture. We can sing about the rapture. We can preach about the rapture. We can rejoice about the resurrection. And when you and I get a glorified body. But I'm telling you, the second that we get it, it will more than meet any expectation. It will blow our minds away. And it's going to be so wonderful so that the real experience of having it will be bring tremendous knowledge into your being. And the knowledge of having reached that land and get there will be so much more higher than what you and I have here presently. So everything we do now essentially is in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And what we're doing, even sometimes the full concept of tongues and the value and all of why God has done that. We sing that song, we'll understand it better by and by. And there are things in this book, even right now, one of the things that's helped us to understand so much about Bible prophecy that wasn't maybe understood in years ago is because that now we've seen it happen. I mean, we're seeing things actually take place in the Word of God that was talked about years ago. They waited 4,000 years for the arrival of the seed of the woman, and no doubt they could talk about it. The rabbis could get together and they could debate it, and they could think it's going to be this, it's going to be that. But when they had so debated it, when it actually happened, they couldn't even recognize it. Oh my. But I'm telling you, it was far different than any of them imagined. It was far beyond what some of them would imagine. But I tell you, when God came to walk among us, it was the greatest event that's ever happened in all of the history of man. And it has altered the course of history forever. Praise the Lord. All right. Now we go to chapter 14. I give a quick overview and then we're going to dig this thing out a little bit. Two sections primarily. First section goes down to verse 26. Notice it at the end of verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's his emphasis up to that point. He's emphasizing that what we do is for the purpose of edifying the body of Jesus Christ. And then the last verse in the chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently means gracefully, becoming, decorously, in a manner that's becoming, and in order. That is with a sense of arrangement and purpose. And so this idea in this last section that he deals with is emphasizing order, emphasizing decorum, emphasizing things being done in a proper way. Those are essentially the two sections of the chapter. Now, when some people read chapter 14, they come out wanting to annihilate tongues. that when they're done with it, they're ready to throw tongues out the window and say, we don't need tongues. Well, let me tell you how Paul wanted to prohibit that and make sure three times in the chapter, notice it, he emphasized this importance yet of tongues. Chapter 14, verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Verse 39, the last part. And forbid not to speak with tongues. Three times, in the beginning, in the middle, and the end of this passage of Paul's dealing with it, he wants to still emphasize with us, I'm not trying to do away with tongues. Would you all speak with tongues, rather than you prophesy, but still the statement stands, at least that you would speak with tongues, and then that you would, I speak with tongues, Paul said, more than all of you. So it's prevalent in his life, and who wouldn't want to have the same experience as the apostle? Who wouldn't want to imitate the apostle? Matter of fact, it's this man who has said, follow me. Imitate me, because I'm following Christ. Imitate my life. And he says, I speak with tongues more than all of you. That's a big statement to a church that really has a lot of tongues. And then Paul ends the chapter and says, do not forbid men to speak in tongues. Now that ought to be an admonition in itself, because there are churches today that forbid it. And that is an open violation of that verse. Paul clearly says, do not forbid to speak with tongues. Okay. Now, having said that, wow, I don't know if I'm going to accomplish the miracle or not tonight. Let me get into this here a little bit tonight and begin with. I can summarize it, I think, at the end. Let me go here and just start reading. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity. Now, he's just finished talking about that. And desire the spiritual gifts. It's all right if we keep it. I just want you to understand that the point here is not sometimes just about gifts, but it's spiritual things and principles that are going on. Sometimes folks get so focused on tongues and prophecy in this passage that they miss the principles that are coming out of the passage and spiritual principles that are needed to be understood about the working of the Spirit. But rather that ye prophesy. So he talks about desire and spiritual, but rather that you prophesy. Now, Paul in this passage is going to deal with and place an emphasis upon prophecy. Now, we do need to remember something. I think, again, that will be an application particularly for this church, and it needs to be that which is prevalent within us. But let us understand that the apostle is not, from the start, he is not pitting one gift against another. He has no right to do that, and he certainly would not do it. The gifts or manifestations of the Spirit are given by the Spirit. What right does Paul have to take one and say it's better than the other? I'm telling you, any manifestation of the Spirit is good. Amen. I'll take anything. If the Holy Ghost is going to be manifest, he can manifest himself any way he wants to do so. I'll take it. I'll take it. But if we are being given to just one area, then it may be time for us to re-examine and say, wait a minute, why aren't we being used in other areas? And so, in some sense, because this one church has had a lot of emphasis on tongue, they need to emphasize prophecy. And there again is a principle that comes out of it. It is not the idea of so much pitting one against another, or this one's better than that one. Who is to say that one manifestation of the Spirit is better than another? Paul is not that ignorant. He would not do that in one any means whatsoever, because this is a sovereign act of God. And I'm not going to tell you one of God's acts is greater than other in the sense that that God is that way. No, any manifestation is great. However, but you emphasize one to the detriment of the other, then others need to be brought forth and they need to be emphasized. And understand what gifts may have the greatest value in the particular situation in which you find yourself. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man speaketh or understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now notice, here he talks about a man speaking in an unknown tongue and not speaking to men, but speaking to God. And not understanding what he speaks, but speaking mysteries in the Spirit. He's comparing, or he's comparing speaking in tongues with prophecies, and you'll see the point. Verse 3, I'll come back and emphasize some things about that a little bit later. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So his first direction, as he does give, again, he's wanting to deal with a church that is speaking a lot in tongues, and nothing is, that's it, we got a lot of tongues, not a lot of understanding. Things being spoken in a language that can be understood in this church. Got a lot of tongues, but not a lot of speaking that men can understand. And he says, your man speaks in tongues, he speaks to God. He speaks to God, he speaks mysteries. He doesn't understand them. Mysteries that are in the Spirit. And he said, but the man that prophesies, you don't prophesy to God, you prophesy to men. Now we're going to see about tongues directed towards men in, as well in a moment. But in this particular context, he talks about tongues being directed toward God and not toward men. That's important because that becomes an aspect of the gift of tongues, that in certain aspects or in certain arenas, when that gift is exercised in a life, it is directed, tongues directed towards God and not towards men. When would that take the place? And I think I'm just going to have to do this right here, and then I can expound on it some as I go through this passage. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. This becomes very critical that we must distinguish between the tongues that Paul talks about in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and the tongues that are found in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, explicitly stated or implied. And that is that evidence that comes, speaking in tongues as the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. That initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God and speaking in tongues. There are distinguished similarities and yet distinctions. Let's talk a little bit about how they are different. The gift of tongues falls into two categories. Number one, the gift of tongues that is used in communion with God. Paul will mention it later. He will talk about praying in tongues, even singing in tongues. But there is a tongues, and you will know it. Now, Paul made a statement that in the church he'd rather speak as men could hear and could understand, in the language you can understand. And then he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. So Paul is speaking in tongues quite a bit in his personal communion with God. So that the gift of tongues can, yes, be exercised. That a man is praying. He's praying in his prayer closet. Or worshiping God. And he speaks in tongues. And those tongues are directed to God. They're not directed to men. The worship. This is a similarity. It becomes a distinction. But yet there's a similarity. On the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, and every time they spoke in tongues upon being filled with the Spirit, when they spoke in tongues, what were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. They were not speaking to men. They were speaking to God. Matter of fact, when the Spirit of God fell on them in the day of Pentecost, we assume 120, because that's what was mentioned on an earlier day in the passage. That's about how many are gathering. But somewhere around 120 people, the Holy Ghost fell. They all spoke in tongues. So you've got some time while these 120 people are in one room, in one house. They're all speaking with tongues. There's nobody around to hear. It began to be noised abroad. It took some time because maybe they've even heard the sound of the rushing wind. But as that began to be noised abroad, these people have been speaking in tongues, but they're not directing their tongues to men. They're not speaking to one another. They are simply speaking the wonderful works of God. Put it with the Psalms, and that's nothing but worship. That's what you do. That's what the Bible says. Praise God. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him for all that He has done. Understand that when you speak the wonderful works of God, what were they doing? They were worshiping and praising and magnifying God for the deeds and the good things that God has done. But they were doing it in languages that they themselves did not understand. It brought personal edification. It was personal ecstasy, if you want to use that word, excitement, whatever. But it was the presence of God in them and the Spirit of God in them speaking and voicing His will, His desire, His praise.
and that worship took place. Now, understand that these tongues, in that kind of context, in the context of personal worship, in the context of even corporate worship, because that was corporate worship on the day of Pentecost, when everybody's praising and magnifying God, when everybody's glorifying God, when everybody's worshiping the Lord God, quite frankly, when the entire church is caught up in worship and prayer and praise, we're not here to listen to one another. We're directing our worship and we're directing our prayer to God. Now, I'm not saying that you might not hear the prayer of a brother and be edified by that. That's okay. But the primary purpose of prayer is not somebody else's edification. The primary purpose of prayer is to worship, honor God, and get a request answered, a petition answered. So although you may be edified by my prayer, if my prayer is only prayed for the purpose of you hearing it, I'm a Pharisee. Because they prayed to be heard of men. But He says, pray to your Father, which hears, sees in secret. And so, although you may be edified when someone else prays, it's not the main primary purpose of it. See, you'll notice something in non-Pentecostal churches. Rarely, if ever, do you have. Some do. Some of those old-time Baptist churches shouted as much as Pentecostals do. I've read stories of them. I've listened to some of the preachers. And I'm telling you, if you didn't shout amen and holler and run to benches, you wasn't worth 2 cents. And they were Baptists. They didn't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but they had an excitement, a move in their life. And they didn't speak in tongues, but they sure did believe in worship and praise and honor unto God. And so when we talk about it in that kind of a context and men worshiping many times, though, in non-Pentecostal churches, you will rarely, if ever, see everybody praying at once. Everybody worshiping God at once. Now they may all sing a song at once when they all have the same words, but you will not see that. And that, quite frankly, is odd to them. It's strange to them. It wasn't strange to the early church because it was birthed in that kind of atmosphere. They were in the temple praising and blessing God. Jews were probably more accustomed to that. But on the very day of Pentecost, God didn't fill them with one with the Holy Ghost and then He spoke in tongues and sat down. And then fill the next one with the Holy Ghost. No, they all at once began to speak in other tongues. They all at once, another place it mentions, they with one mouth, they begin to praise and glorify God. And so there was this jubilation and it was public worship. We're accustomed to it because it happens in our services all the time. But when you're not accustomed to that, it's a little bit unsettling for some people. And I can understand that. But my point is this, that when you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that you're going to have to allow for that kind of context, for everybody to be worshiping God vocally at one time, everybody to be praying all at one time, because that's how the church was birthed. Understanding that when you got a church where you got 50, 75, I don't care if you got, 120 people, wow. Can you imagine 120 people speaking in tongues at one time and the glory of God filling the house, a fire sitting on each one's head? Praise the Lamb of God. And the sound of wind filling the house. You want to talk about excitement. Man, if you couldn't get excited in that, you are unexcitable. I'm telling you right now, that would be some major excitement. The sound of wind filling the house. You get your eyes open and Brother Cottle's got a flame of fire on his head. He looks and I got a flame of fire on my head. And we're speaking in language that we don't understand. I'm telling you, you know what? Even though you can't understand it, that heart is going to be so lifted up and rejoice in ecstasy and glory to God. It doesn't matter where you can understand. You just are in the very manifest presence of God. So a lot of folks say, well, I can never be edified doing that. I don't see how you can be edified. I don't see how you can be that excited. It's like this. It's like this. Let's suppose that, well, I'll have to use something for me here. I like coffee ice cream. John Hooten wouldn't care for it, I understand. But I like coffee ice cream. But let's suppose you've just never entered into the joy of eating ice cream, period. I don't understand how you can like ice cream. Have you ever tried it? People say that, having never experienced it. Man, try this thing. There have been numerous people like, I wouldn't have that for nothing. I don't even see how you could. How could you eat that stuff? And then somehow, someday, whatever, they get a hold of it and they try it. Wow, that's good. I never imagined it.
It's amazing the difference that an experience makes in your life, my friend. Don't ever judge it if you've not been there, if you've never understood it. Don't talk about how you can't like something if you've never experienced it. I'm telling you, experience it and then see if you like it or not. But I'm telling you, if you love God and you like God and you know God, you will not in any way be dissatisfied with the fullness of God burning in your life. That's the whole purpose. Baptism of the Holy Ghost is not something contrary to salvation. It's something that expounds on your salvation. So, we get to this business of everybody worshiping in a church context and glorifying God and praising God in tongues or in languages that everybody understands. That's okay because it's a group context. That's allowable in a group context. It's all right for that to take place. Matter of fact, our church, for lack of a better way to say it, is a multinational church. We have Hispanics, we have Chinese, and we have English people. Sister Xiaomin speaks Mandarin, speaks two or three languages. We have Hispanic people who speak Spanish, and then the majority of our folks do speak English. What if some of our Hispanic people, what if Sister Xiaomin, maybe she feels like she really struggles expressing herself in that public worship. She struggles expressing it in English. And she just wants to launch out in praise to God in Chinese, her native tongue. Do we have the right to her to say, no, I don't understand what you're saying, Xiaomin. You can't do that. No, it's praise and worship. It's prayer. She's not talking to me. Now, if she talks to me, she's going to have to tell me in English because I don't understand Mandarin. All right, she's going to have to talk to me in English. I can understand some Spanish, so they can speak to me in Spanish or English. I'm good with that. I can talk to either one. But the point is this. If we're not addressing men, God knows all languages. It's the Holy Ghost who's given the utterance anyway. And therefore, let it go unto God and let it be praise and worship unto Him. Those kind of tongues, in the context of personal private prayer and in the context of public worship where everyone is worshiping God at once, do not need interpretation. They do not call for interpretation because the speech is directed towards God, not the church. Let me say very quickly here, this is a charismatic thing and it's wrong and it's led to a lot of junk that's come into Pentecost, and it's this. We have these people, Pentecostals, they say, they're in their prayer closet and they're praying in tongues. And then they say, Lord, give me an interpretation. I prayed in tongues and I got the interpretation. No, that is not found in Scripture. If it's in a public setting and it's spoken to the church, it needs an interpretation given to the church. Why, Brother Woods? Because you'll learn later in chapter 14 that he says, let one speak and the others judge. You are one person. We're not there to judge your interpretation. We're not there to sense what's going on when you're speaking in tongues. It's just you and God in your prayer closet. Speak in tongues. Be edified personally. Speak in the Spirit mysteries and give glory to God. And trust God for the Spirit to utter groanings that you cannot utter. Trust God for the Spirit to pray what you cannot pray. And leave it at that. But we get these guys, I got a revelation. I spoke in tongues in my prayer closet. Nobody heard him. I spoke in tongues and I got, we don't know whether he spoke in tongues or not, except what he's telling us. I spoke in tongues and asked God for interpretation. I got this interpretation. This is what's going to happen. It is not scriptural. It is not scriptural. Private tongues do not mandate an interpretation. And that's what Paul talks about here. Tongues directed to God. Tongues directed to God. Now, the edification that comes, I'm talking about this gift of tongues. I'm just going to compare this. It's probably all I'm going to get done tonight. I'm not going to finish this impossible task. I'll finish it at another time. But and look at this idea of the gift of tongues. Again, the gift of tongues in communion with God requires no interpretation, number one. Number two, it edifies the speaker through the inner sense of the Spirit's presence and not through interpretation. When you have tongues that are presented to the church in a message, the edification that comes to the church is not from the speaking of tongues, but the interpretation of the tongues. That's what brings both of them working together, brings the edification. But when I'm speaking in tongues in worship to God, in personal prayer to God, I'm not edified by the interpretation. I'm edified by the presence of the Holy Ghost that is just wrapping me up in His glory and in His love. I'm telling you, when you know God, you don't have to understand. And when you trust the Spirit, you don't have to understand what's being said in order for it to be effective. That's the trust that goes on. That's the idea of trust. Oh, Brother Woods, I don't know if I could do that. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm fixing to go to Tanzania. I leave Sunday. Everything I say there, I am going to say, I hope, through a man by the name of Brother Jonas Kadege. I'm going to be honest with you. I have no clue what he's telling the people. But I trust him enough that he's going to repeat what I tell him. But in terms of me being edified by what he says, zip. Because I don't know what he's saying. I have no clue what he's saying. And so, understand that speaking in tongues is a matter of trust in God. It does require, listen to this carefully, I'll reinforce these principles as I go through the passage, but I needed to say it here so I could make some distinctions. But it requires the speaker to guard against gaining the attention of the church so as to lead people to think that the speaker is addressing the assembly. Now, what do I mean by that? We've all experienced it. You're in the church house, God's moving, people are worshiping and praising God and speaking in tongues. And some of us, like Dan Woods, we've got big mouths. God gave us a built-in microphone. And we've got personal volume. I get that from the Woodses. I've got fairly decent volume, other people not. But sometimes, and then even in the context of that, people are speaking in tongues, and then someone may speak in tongues in such a way so that people begin to quiet down and listen, because it sounds more like it's being directed to the church instead of being directed unto God. Now the person that's speaking needs to know the difference. You need to know. Look, am I just worshiping God and everybody, I'm caught up in the Lord, everybody else is quieted down here and I haven't made the connection yet and I haven't connected with it? Or is the Spirit of God actually speaking through me to give out a message in tongues? You have to know the distinction. And if the Spirit of God is just swelling up within you and it's just praise and worship, and then when folks quiet down, then you're going to have to quiet down, whether you like it or not. Or you don't have to quiet down. Just start praising God in your language that everybody else knows and understands. And then we won't be looking for an interpretation. Amen. In other words, it may just be that you just have to begin to praise the Lord in the language that is the known language and the used language in the church. But if you continue to speak in tongues and it sounds like a message that you're now not speaking to God, but you're speaking to men, then the church expects an interpretation, and that's proper. And we'll deal with that as we go through. So, that's where sometimes we'll learn the principles of our spirits being subject to us, and that, hey, that's again a principle that he's dealing with in this passage that you and I have to be able to understand. Sometimes we get so excited, Spirit of God, we're speaking in tongues, we're praying in tongues, and that's okay. And if it's in a context where everybody's worshiping, but when I begin to garner or gain the attention of the body of the church, and now they're starting to listen to me, so my tongues are being directed to them, I'm either going to have to begin to praise the Lord in my language, or I better know, or just stop. Is this indeed a message to the church? And I might say at that moment, if it is indeed a message to the church, it helps. It's more meaningful. It makes more sense. It's more orderly for your message to have a clear beginning and a clear ending. So that it might be best to wait and get the attention of the church. Wait until I don't want to say noise because it's not noise. The worship, the praise has died down so that when you speak, you can immediately get the attention of the body. You've got a clear beginning, and then when the message is over, stop. Don't continue to speak in tongues. Because we're waiting for you to end so we can get an interpretation. It needs to have a clear beginning and a clear ending. When I preach through an interpreter, that's what I do. I make a statement, he interprets. I make a statement, he interprets. I can't just keep going and him not interpret. It's not going to make any sense to my listeners. So there are those kind of protocol. And again, that will be emphasized as we go on. That's the gift of tongues in communion with God. What about the gift of tongues in prophecy? They're, as I've already stated, these tongues are directed to the church. They need an interpretation. The interpretation brings exhortation and comfort. And then there's a confirmation that goes along with it. Others are there that can judge it. I've had it happen to me numerous times. Been in church services, Spirit of God moving. Someone gives a message in tongues, and there's an interpretation. And what was given in the interpretation, although it was not exactly as I would have interpreted, I can explain that in a moment, it wasn't exactly as I would have interpreted the message, it was the gist of exactly what I would have said. I heard the interpretation, but someone else spoke first. Now, you understand, it's not the translation of tongues, it's the interpretation of tongues. I can put two different interpreters with one speaker. I can get a man get up here. I get up here and I'm going to preach in English and have a Spanish interpreter. All right? And let me say the very same things every time. With the first interpreter, let the first interpreter interpret it. Then let me preach the very exact same message, use the exact same original words. And the second interpreter will not interpret it exactly like the first. He'll still get the gist of the message across. But that interpreter is going to use the way he would express it. The way he would say it. It happens all the time. How many of you know, even in the English language, I mean, you can say, you can get one thought, you can get one thought across by saying it three or four different ways. But it's the same principle, it's the same thought. That's communicated. So understand that it is the interpretation of tongues and not the translation of tongues. Now, when we talk about Bible translation and you get down, you know, we want it word for word. We want it ad. We want some standard. We want some uniform. But interpretation is not uniform. It's interpretation. And it uses that interpreter's understanding as well. God doesn't take you and put you in a spell when you're interpreting. He uses your words, words you're accustomed to. I don't interpret a message and get new words that I've never spoken before. They're the words that I'm familiar with saying every day. And I'm going to tell you, you get a country hick interpreting a message and a high intellectual professor interpreting a message, and it can be the same Holy Ghost and the same message in tongues, but they will interpret it differently because they speak differently. All right, that's pretty simple, isn't it? The point is you need to be able to judge what's there. And I've done that. I say, I know that man was on target because that is exactly what the Holy Ghost said for me. It wasn't maybe the exact wording because my words are different. The way I would express it would be different. But it was the same principle, same concept, same essential message that God wanted to get across to us. Secondly, or thirdly, the use of the gift of tongues in prophecy in a public setting, speaking to the church, calls for order in the presentation of the tongues and interpretation. And I'll deal with that at the end of chapter 14. Now hang with me. I got to finish this up, this section. Let me be able to express to you now the distinctions between the gift of tongues, some of them, and tongues as the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I've talked about the gift of tongues, but I talked about it in two contexts. The times when the gift of tongues is being exercised in speaking to God. And the times when the gift of tongues is being exercised in speaking to the church. Even people, not everybody that's filled with the Holy Ghost is going to pray in tongues. It's not going to happen. That's a gift of tongues that comes with it, all right? That's not everyone that comes with. Not everyone will do that. There may be you'll praise and worship when you initially do it, and it may at times, but it's like Paul, I speak in tongues more than you all. And there are some folks that will do it frequently. They will speak in tongues in their personal prayer life a lot. And that will become more the exercise of the gift of tongues. So I've talked about it in two contexts.
more of a private context than a public context. But what about tongues as the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, being filled with the Holy Ghost? Number one, these tongues come as a result of being filled with the Spirit. They do not come as a result of receiving tongues, the gift of tongues, or the manifestation, that particular manifestation from the Spirit. In other words, there's a distinction between speaking in tongues because you've received the Spirit and speaking in tongues because you've received this gift of tongues. On the day of Pentecost, they never received the gift of tongues. They received the gift of the Spirit. Amen? Some people say, it's all the same thing. I think that would be amazing, don't you? That if all those nine gifts, for lack, because we're used to that terminology, I'm going to say that manifestations, whatever, gifts, they are gifts, but primarily manifestations. But with all of these nine gifts, isn't that interesting that if on the day of Pentecost, that it's the gift of tongues, that that's the only gift that He uses? I mean, you would think that if God is going to have nine gifts and He's wanting to emphasize the gifts on the day of Pentecost, that He would have spread out those nine among the 120. But that wasn't the purpose. This is not the gift of tongues. This is simply the evidence of the Spirit of God has filled your being. And because you have been filled with an intelligent being of intellect, of will and character and voice, He wants to make His presence known by speaking. Glory to God. I mean, that's how we want to talk to me. You know, you talk to me, I can identify you. I know that voice. That's the speaking in tongues. So there's a distinction there. Secondly, these tongues as the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit are exercised in concert with others as the initial sign of the Spirit's control and the dominating influence. These do not have to be one at a time. Paul says the gift of tongues, if it's exercised, is to be one at a time. Let him speak one by one, he says. But on the day of Pentecost, they didn't speak one by one. They spoke all at the same time. So Paul would be in contradiction of Acts chapter 2. He's not in contradiction of Acts chapter 2 because he's talking about the gift of tongues and not tongues as an initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. These tongues, the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit, do not need interpretation because they're directed towards God in worship, as I've stated, and not towards the church in instruction. We saw it on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in other tongues. The Spirit of God gives the utterance. Only on this occasion is it mentioned. Some folks say, well, you know, you can't have any tongues in the church because nobody knows what you're saying. Again, the people that have a real struggle with that worship in context where only one person prays and speaks at a time. They do not have worship where numerous people are worshiping and speaking at one time. They don't have that. But on the day of Pentecost, you have some of the languages were understood. I don't remember the exact number. I think about 17 or so are mentioned. If you take the book of Acts and talks about around 17, I think that'd be amazing. But the implication is that they all spoke in tongues. The Spirit gives the utterance. 120 people at one time, probably all a different language. Why would God only use 17? Why not use all? There are, what did we learn, fellas? Over 7,000 languages in the world now. 7,100 languages in the world. Maybe not as many then, but there were thousands of languages. And there are, and there can even be languages that are unknown to mankind. But notice something. Who understood what they were saying? They were not believers. They were unbelievers. Correct? Who understood the tongues on the day of Pentecost? None of the believers. It's not mentioned about any of the believers understanding the tongues. The ones that understood their tongues were unbelievers. That's not a context of 1 Corinthians 14, because Paul said, let there be a message in tongues and interpreted for the church. None of those tongues were interpreted. Nope. Some were understood
and they made a general statement. They were speaking the wonderful works of God, but there was no interpretation. You know, I just have to digress for just a moment. I find that so intriguing. But you just get yourself there for a moment. On the day of Pentecost. I mean, just get yourself there for a moment. We read it and we debate it and we get our theology together. But we don't sometimes. I like to get practical. I like to get there because that brings things into scope for me. It's like that thing about who was the last guy to get speak in tongues when he was filled with the Holy Ghost. I like to know where he came from, you know. Hey, I was the last one. You could see that. I was the last one that spoke in tongues, you know. Now we got 10 people, they're filled with the Holy Ghost, but they don't speak in tongues. But notice it. We do hear them speak in our languages, the wonderful works of God. Did you get that? You got these 120 folks. They probably left that upper room. They're speaking in tongues, Sister Gracie. How's that happening with those unbelievers? Reckon you could keep speaking in tongues with an unbeliever sticking his nose in your ear? You know? I mean, sticking around you, listening to you. A whole crowd, 3,000 got saved, so there had to be more than that. I'm talking about thousands of people that are enveloping 120 people speaking in tongues, and they're listening at them.
Right.
Staring at them. Uh-huh. And they're still speaking in tongues. Woo, glory to God. How did that happen, church? I mean, get down to the practicality of it. They had to get right up there. They had to get in there. And they're speaking different languages. So they're hey, that one's speaking mine. Oh, hey, this one is speaking mine. What's the meaning of this? And you hear them crying out. What's going on here? Finally, they get Peter's attention. Hey, let me explain it to you, fellas. This is what's happening. And you know what? Those folks, they're so caught up with God, they could care less what that crowd thinks. They could care less what that crowd's opinion is of them. They're not interested in any interpretation. They are praising God. Oh my. Tongues of fire upon their head. Glory to God. They're worshiping God while people are listening to them. And while they're, what is going on around here? Now maybe it quieted down so Peter could preach. Maybe at that point it quieted down. But I'm telling you, there had to be a time and space where those unbelievers are listening to them speak in tongues, watching them. Enough so they say, he must be drunk. They're drunk, that's what it is. They have time enough to think about it. They have time enough to analyze it. And finally to say, what is going on? What meaneth this? Glory to the Lamb of God. Please understand, though we in that day, all the tongues were praise and worship, and some people understood. It doesn't say that every language is understood. It enumerates 17 of them that were understood. It doesn't say they understood every language on that day, not one bit. And when the message was preached to preach the gospel, wasn't preached in tongues, it was preached in a language that everybody could understand. And Peter preached it, and he didn't preach it in tongues. Tongues are not a means of preaching the gospel. Tongues are not a means of spreading the gospel. They weren't on the day of Pentecost, and they aren't now. People say, ah, that was the tongues there. The tongues then were not used to preach the gospel. The regular language was used to preach the gospel, and understand those tongues were just there as praise and worship and evidence that we've not been filled with just an influence. We're not filled with wine. We're not filled with candy. We're not filled with steak. We're filled with a person going to the Lamb of God, and that person's got a voice, and he wants to exercise that voice and signify that he has dominion in this life and bring that seal upon you that you are indeed a child of God, anointed of the Lord of heaven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it became God's seal upon the believers. I just saw the other day how wonderful it is. I got to close. I'm sorry. How wonderful it is, but I thought about how that when Jesus died, there's such a distinction. Jesus is God's gift to the world, to the lost. But the Holy Ghost is God's gift to the church, to the believer. When Jesus was crucified, He was crucified outside that city, signifying go out there. Anybody can come. Whosoever will. It wasn't inside just the Jew. Outside the city where the roads were traveled, where the Greek went, where the Roman went, where everyone that went and traveled, the barbarian Greek, no matter what it is that you're traveling. And there Jesus was crucified for the world. But when the Spirit fell, He didn't fall outside the city. He fell inside the city as the blessing of God upon those that have received Christ, upon those that are believers, upon those that are already the sons of God. He falls upon them, and the power of God is witnessed in Mount Zion. Hallelujah. In the city of David, the Spirit of God will fall.
Well, I didn't get far in chapter 14, did I? I'll pick it up on a Wednesday night when I return. So you got enough to think about between now and then. And we'll pick it up and finish and go through. I can go through one more session in chapter 14. But that'll help give us a little basis. I think it's important. I think it's critical. Let us stand together tonight. How critical it is for us, church. I'm not saying it to belittle but anyone. But we have to give an answer. Speaking in tongues is right. It's biblical. I have no right to forbid it. I need to understand it. And it needs to be exercised properly in our midst. I know I've given you a lot of information. I went a little over an hour. I'm giving you a lot of information. But I pray that it will challenge us to think and to understand. And just because somebody comes down the pike that wants to deny and to destroy tongues, and it's not of God, we better know, first of all, that our experience is real. Amen. You better know that when you speak in tongues, it's not something you've initiated. It's something that the Spirit of God inside of you has initiated. Amen. You better know it's come because the Holy Ghost fills your life and not because you're just trying to draw something up, an emotional thing. And all I'll tell you, we know, church, and indeed it's of the Holy Ghost. It's in this Bible. It's in the book of Acts. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's a biblical practice. And let us never, ever, ever, ever come into that realm where we would speak against the Holy Ghost and reject His movement and resist His work. Because if there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, it is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I would not in any way want to diminish the work of the Spirit. But let's open up and let's say, Holy Ghost, use us, work in us, be manifest among us. Let gifts of the Spirit again in a mighty way be operational in our midst. And let us as believers seek to be filled with the Holy Ghost again and again and again. I want this church full of believers that are full of the Spirit of the Lord, and that every new convert will experience the power of the Holy Ghost from their inception.
Amen.
So that they can go on to maturity and learn in Jesus Christ. Would you lift your hand and thank God this evening? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You and praise You, God, for this opportunity. I thank You and praise You, God, for, Lord, a time to share Your Word. I pray, God, that You would teach us. I pray that You'll help me to teach and to share these truths in a manner that is becoming, in a manner, Lord, that is righteous and holy.